This is called Back to Church. We spent a whole lot of time talking about the manifestations after about 3 months of veering off. Let's get back to the text of 1 Corinthians 12, shall we? And so, if you'll remember, we were in chapter 12, in 11 and 12, and we're talking about what things were going on in the Corinthian church at that big house that you'll remember that everybody was getting together with. And that the wealthy were eating, drinking, and acting superior, while some of the ladies were getting topless, meaning without head coverings. That's right. And praying and prophesying without stuff on their head, a little bit of an ego trip, and a little rebellious trip and stuff. And so the Apostle Paul, God via the Apostle Paul, is going to talk to him about what the true superiority and freedom is in the church, which is walking by the Spirit in love. That's what it's all about. So let's go on. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, "Now all these are energized by the one and the same Spirit, distributing to each one individually just as he purposes." Now all these what? The manifestations of the Spirit is what's in the context. In other words, all these manifestations of the Spirit are energized by the one and self-same Spirit, capital S, God. Remember, we activate the manifestation, but God energizes it. He puts the spiritual juice to tongues, to prophecy, to revelation, to all the manifestations. There are no manifestations of the Spirit without the capital S Spirit energizing our little S Spirit, the God's gift that he gave to us, when we activate it. The next part of the verse reiterates this reality when God says, distributing to each one individually just as he purposes. Now, what does God distribute to us individually? Is it the Spirit? No, everybody gets the same Spirit at the time of the new birth. You get the same Spirit. Is it the manifestations? No, we all have the equal ability to manifest the Spirit. So then what is distributed? Just what it says, the energizings. The energizings are distributed. In other words, God energizes the content of our speaking in tongues. A person's prophecy in the church can be either general or specific according to God's energizing, as the Spirit gives the utterance, the content. If God energizes revelation in somebody's prophecy, then that can open the opportunity for trust, miracles, and or healing. So who is the one? Who is he that purposes? It's really both God and us. God energizes it, but we have to activate it for it to happen. We must purpose to manifest the Spirit. There's no energizing without our part, participation, and consent. But the senior partner who does the energizing, the one who does the heavy lifting, of course, is God. As we remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 12:6, there are energizings being distributed to people, but it's the same God who energizes all of them in all people. God energizes all the manifestations and all the abilities in all of us. So let's think about this. If God is energizing all the manifestations in all the ministries, in all the saints, in all the church as a whole, and all the church gatherings specifically, who should be really running the show? Who do you think should be running the show? Should it be the head of the house holding the gathering? No, it should be God through Christ. Pretty simple, right? He's doing the energizing. You know, we have to activate, but he does the energizing. It's sort of like the physical body. If we remember 1 Corinthians 12:12, it says, "For as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of the body being many are one body, so also is the body of Christ." The setup of the Church of Grace after Pentecost is almost as if Christ is the head. He's the leader and the coordinator of the body, and each of us is an individual part, like a finger, a knee, an ear. If the head is functioning and the body parts listen, carrying out the head's direction, then we can accomplish a lot together. And this is the physical analogy God paints of the Church of Grace. We are like the body of Christ with him being the head. Guys, it's a figure of speech. It's an analogy. We're not literally I'm not, I got a good sized nose, but I'm not the nose on the body of Christ. Or the butt. I'm not the butt. I got a nice sized butt, but I'm not the butt of the body of Christ. Or the fingers. Or, you know what I'm saying? It's a figure of speech. It's an analogy. It's not literally true. It's that it's similar. The church works like a human body, which is just astounding when you, God comes up with this stuff, because you don't need to be a genius to figure this out. Look down. There's the body. Look at somebody else. There's their body. You know, we can all learn about how the church operates by looking how human beings operate. It works like that. It's neat. God uses many physical analogies to teach us spiritual truths in this epistle. There was a time or two teaching before that I went through like 10 of them that he uses, you know, because that's how you learn about spiritual things. God uses physical analogies that teach you about how spiritual things work, and then you can understand how it operates, because we understand the physical, not the spiritual. There are some similarities, and when there are, God points that out so we can learn. This church, as the body of Christ, is the latest and possibly the greatest one of all. Let's read the text of the body analogy and discuss some of its lessons for us. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For we were all baptized in one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we're all made to drink of one spirit." In this verse, the words "one spirit" are repeated for emphasis. You got to understand, there's no 10-pound spirit for an apostle, and there's a different 5-pound spirit for a pastor, and a separate 3-pound spirit for an elder, and then still another 1-pounder for the average believer. It's one spirit for the apostle, the elder, the pastor, and the saints. One spirit. So how about those that are formerly Jews, God's chosen people? Do they get a special spirit? Do you get a circumcised spirit? No, one spirit. How about the upper class, the free citizens with businesses, homes and families, millionaires and fancy clothes, and they smell good and everything? No. What about slaves who have nothing but their clothes and depend on their masters for food and shelter? Do they get less spirit? No. There is one spirit for everybody. This is, at the time it was written, totally and utterly revolutionary. No one had ever considered such a thing. No one acts that way. No one thinks that way. No one lived that way. There's strata. There's different, you know, classes. No, not for God. Not for God at all. He loves everybody equally. Loves them, which is 100%. But this one spirit makes everybody on the same category, in the same level. From God. God doesn't love anyone more or any less. He loves everybody 100%. Why is this the case? Because Holy Spirit's a gift, and the giver of the gift makes the rules. If he says one spirit, then that's the rule. If you don't like it, tough. Well, go get yourself a better spirit. Good luck with that. Folks, God couldn't be clearer. There's only one spirit. There are many manifestations and ministries that are energized by God from that one spirit, but everybody gets the one same spirit, Holy Spirit. Now watch this. God makes the point even stronger. He figuratively says that we were baptized in one spirit in the body. The word baptized means dipped. It's Greek word bapto, B-A-P-T-O. It means dipped or immersed into. You know, when you stick your spoon in the soup to do it, you're baptizing the spoon. You're immersing. You're baptizing the spoon in the soup. When you go sit in the tub, you're baptizing yourself in the tub. That's what this word means. It means to dip into it, to immerse yourself into something. So it says that we were immersed, surrounded, baptized into the spiritual body of Christ, just as a heart or another body part is surrounded by the body. Figuratively speaking, we have God's Spirit all around us as we are part of the spiritual body of Christ. You picture that now. We're baptized into Christ. We're immersed into Christ. We have Christ. We have the Spirit of God all around us when we're in the body. That's what we're doing right now. That's why these fellowships are so wonderful. some of the stuff that Sharon was saying at the beginning of the thing was pure prophecy. God motivated to say some of this stuff. It just touched me and blessed me so much about how awesome things are going to be in the future. Now, I got immersed by the Spirit with that. That's the Spirit of God speaking out and just taking my mind and touching me and just rubbing me around and blessing me. And so Dom and I got to get her back with the prayers that we did for her. This is what this is all about. We bless and immerse each other in the Spirit. We're part of it. It's running all over us, figuratively speaking. Now, then God tells us we're all made to drink of one Spirit. We have been figuratively filled internally. We drink it in. We dip into the water, and then we also drink in the water spiritually. The Spirit, it's just like drinking it in. You know? We're all been made to drink of one Spirit. So we've been figuratively filled internally with the same Spirit and externally. So the Spirit of God is given us, is more than just in us. It's also something we're a part of, internally and externally. We need each other because of what the Spirit energizes in each of us. In other words, I need to manifest the Spirit, and I need you to also. I need what you have spiritually, and you need what I have. This is the aspect of the gift that's bigger than each of us. Is this idea unique to 1 Corinthians? Not at all. Ephesians 4:16 says, for him, Christ, from him, Christ, the whole body being fit together and held together by every supporting ligament, produces the growth of the body as each individual part does its proper function with the goal of building itself up in love. Each of us, as we function, builds up each other and the whole body in love. Each of us makes a difference, a big difference, when we manifest the Spirit to each other and the love of God and the fruit of the Spirit. We make all difference in the world. Each one of us is important. Each one of us is needed. And we need each other, what we each other has. God's given each of us a proper function to perform. By the way, that function is not sitting in a pew, then kneeling, then standing, then rising, then rinse and repeat. up and down, when we're kids, they Latin masses, they used to ring the bell. Remember that, some of us? Ding, ding, ding. Oh, what's that? Oh, what does that mean? Oh, I better stand. Oh, I really stand it up. I better stand up. Oh, sit down. Gonna kneel down. Up, down, in, head, shoulders, knees, and toes, knees, and toes. So what's our function? Is it standing around being a parishioner? What proper function we talk about? Is it attendance in a church? Is it baking cookies for a bake sale? Is it protesting in a political rally? No. Are you sitting down? Get ready for a shock. Our proper function is defined in the context. It's our individual activation and manifestation of the Spirit. Our proper function is spiritual. Our proper function is spiritual. It's not a position in the church like an elder, usher, or worship leader. These are positions that can be wonderful, but they're not spiritual functions. Positions are positions, functions are functions. You understand the difference? The body is comprised of a bunch of different functions. The nose is function different than the ears. Ears different than the mouth. Mouth, fingers, all that stuff. They function differently. All needed, but all different. So I can spiritually function and fill an office, or I not. Let's say I'm an elder. I'm a position in a local church, and I operate revelation well. This allows the church to have spiritually healthy guidance and provision. Let's say that I'm an elder, and I don't manifest revelation well, or even at all. Where does my guidance for the church arise? From my flesh, my ideas, or some other physical source? In this case, will Christ's leadership of the local church be promoted by me? No. From God's perspective, position, office, and title is much less important than spiritual function. It's really unimportant, frankly. In fact, we should get our position according to our spiritual functioning and not the other way around. People figure if they are a leader or if they have a position, then God will bless them in some way. No, no, no. God blesses you, you manifest it, and then you should get the position because you're manifesting God's heart and love to others. So All right. What is the church? Here we go. The church of Christ is spiritual, not physical. But you can say, well, wait a second. I can physically see my church. It's a great building. Nice building. Really dumb. It cost $500,000 to build. It's really nice. Carpet's nice. The wood's nice. The design's nice. It's really nice. I can also see Pastor Jack. I see worship leader Jill, Elder Elroy. So what are you talking about, Steve? Why is it spiritual? I can see it. It says on the front, church. Okay. Let's define more terms. Biblically speaking, the English word church is usually translated from the Greek word ekklesia, from the word ek, meaning out, and kaleo, meaning to call. Literally, the ancient meaning of the word for church is the called out. It has no specific religious connotation in the ancient Greek language or culture. It means a person or a group called out for a specific reason, just like the scripture is going to say in Acts 19:32. Meanwhile, some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly, the ecclesia, the called out, was in confusion, and most of them did not know the reason that they'd come together. In this text in Acts 19, a union protest is called an ecclesia. Like-minded artisans who were called out to protest their loss of income because of Jesus' influence, outshining that of Diana the Ephesians, and that really stopped or really curtailed the sales of the idol paraphernalia that they made, that little idols, you know, in the gift shops as people came to and left town and all that stuff. So one of the keys to understand the Bible is to understand the words when it was written, not its current usage. So today we speak of a church as a building with a cross on top, or perhaps a group of people who meet there. Another current use of the is a collection of churches of a particular ideological stripe, like the Catholic Church or the Baptist Church. Although those are normal uses of the word church today, that's not what the Bible's talking about when it says church. It simply meant called out. That's it. Not for any religious reasons, union reasons, whatever. You go to a birthday party, the people there are called the called out. They're called out to go to a birthday party back in that day. That's what it meant. And so look in Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things in subjection under his, under Christ's feet, and appointed him as the head over all things related to the church, the ecclesia, the called out. So who has God called out? Paul. Look in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church, the ecclesia of God that's in Corinth, to those who have been made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be holy ones, with all those in every place who call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Everyone God has called out and has accepted that calling is the church, the called out, ecclesia, called out. Where? With all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Where? Everywhere. Everyone, everywhere who has answered God's call to name Jesus as the Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead is part of his church, is called out. Are Catholics part of the church? Maybe. Maybe just because something's in a garage doesn't make it a car, does it? has that person that you're asking about, that's a Catholic, has they confessed Jesus as their Lord? Do they believe in their heart that God raised them from the dead? Well, if the answer is yes, then they're part of the Church of Christ. If the answer is no, then despite the label, they're not part of the Church of God, called the called of God. A membership to a physical church today is no guarantee that they're saved, born again in God's Spirit, and have answered God's call, and are really genuinely in the called out of God, the call, the church. The question for determining if someone is saved and a member of the Church of Christ is simple. If they have the Spirit, they're a member of the church. If they don't have Christ within, then they're not. 1 John 5:12 says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I don't know. We need to do some research on that, you think? It could be more simple, Ben. It could be more simple. If you have Christ within, you're saved. You're a child of God. You have eternal life, and you're a member of the body of Christ. If you don't have Christ spiritually within, you're not. Well, let me ask you, what if someone is a good person, donates a lot of money, and walks little old ladies across the street? Does that make him a Christian? Here's the answer. Consider the word Christian. It's a combination of two words, Christ and in. A Christian is a person with Christ in them. It doesn't matter what they look like or what they act like. The question is, do they have Christ in them or not? And labels are no guarantee. Take, for instance, and I got a picture here of Grape Nuts, a box of Grape Nuts, the cereal. And I say, check the ingredients. There are neither grapes nor nuts in this cereal, despite its label. It says Grape Nuts on the label, but inside, no grapes, no nuts. It's primarily made of wheat flour and malted barley flour. Well, so much for truth in advertising. Do you remember who the Bible says was primarily responsible for orchestrating Jesus' death, murder, and execution? It was Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest. He was, as Jesus said in Matthew 23, how terrible it will be for you, you experts in the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs that outwardly do indeed appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and of every kind of impurity. In the same way, outwardly you also appear righteous to people, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Just because folks carry the label of Catholic or Baptist or Christian doesn't make them so. It's what's inside that counts. Recently, I heard of several people contesting a wealthy person's estate. They all had to undergo DNA tests to see if they were really relatives of the deceased. Because just because they said so didn't mean that that was the case. Only genetic proof of what was within was qualified as being, you know, related. Speaking of which, one claimant who never met the deceased and was ignorant of his connection until a recent notification proved to be a direct child of the deceased. It turns out that on a business trip, the deceased had a one-night stand with the claimant's mother, and he was the fruit of it. How do you like that? Now, does it seem fair that the estranged heir gets to share the inheritance of someone he never knew or loved, and when he only had a one-time and, you know, momentary, you could say, connection with the deceased? In one regard, it makes little sense because of the small amount of time he was related to the deceased. But then on the other hand, that little amount of time gave him life and all that his father's DNA provided. So though he didn't look like or act like the son of a wealthy man before he was notified of his connection, he most certainly was, despite awareness or labels. The court found that he was due to share the inheritance from his biological father, and the court ordered it so. Here's the point. Just because someone looks like they're Christian doesn't mean because they have the label of Methodist or Pentecostal or minister is no guarantee they are. They could be grape nuts like Caiaphas. And just because someone is living under a bridge or involved in evil political stuff, they could be saved because of a one-night stand with Jesus. Yes, that's right. Just as people get born physically from one-night stands, says the guy who came from an orphanage, me, who probably is the fruit of a one-night stand, we're just as born as anyone else if you have a one-night stand. Birth is a one-time for a lifetime event. The same is true with the new birth. That's why God uses the birth physical analogy. It's seed, not a hypothetical concept or a theological idea. It's seed, it's birth. That's the words God uses. How can we tell if someone's a Christian or not? Well, there's two ways. Number one, we do a spiritual DNA test called discerning of spirits. God will let you know, if he thinks we need to know. If not, we treat everyone with God's love despite what they look like or act like. That's a big thing to understand. The second way is if we see them manifest the Spirit of God. It's proof of the Spirit within. No one speaks in tongues without God's Spirit, and the same thing's true with all the manifestations. When a car's horn honks and the radio plays, it's proof that there's a charged battery within, no matter what the car looks like, wrecked, abandoned, or in good condition. If you got the juice flowing and you can see it, you know, the windshield wipers are going like this, beep, beep, the horn blows, the radio plays, there's a charged battery in there. And the same thing's true. If you see someone speak in tongues, interpret, prophesy, get revelation, etc., there's a spirit from within. It's the only way it comes out. Can't manifest the spirit unless you got the spirit. And if you got the spirit, you're born again. You're going to heaven. All hell can't stop you from that. Now, one of the biggest misunderstandings of the word and concept of church I've seen is that too many people think that the Church of Christ is an organization. They see the organizational chart of the Roman Catholic Church or another church, such as this. Now, if you see this, I've got it there. You got the Pope, you got the Cardinals, you got the bishops, you got Archbishop, regular bishop, Monsignor, priests, and then all at the bottom, laity, us knuckleheads. All right? Most people consider disorganization bad and they consider organization good. Therefore, they want to be part of a church that has a structure and eliminates confusion. You know, that's a good thing. But you keep in mind, too, that a great structure may eliminate confusion, but it also can possibly eliminate or squanch the spirit, which I've seen happen too much. Too much organization, as the saying goes, too many cooks do what? Spoil the soup, spoil the food. And too many leaders, before you know it, the Spirit of God, you know, everybody's saying, person says, oh, I don't want to screw up. I don't want to get criticized. I'm not going to manifest the Spirit. Wait a second. What do I care about Bishop so-and-so and Pope Freddie the 15th and all that stuff, you know? Who cares? If God says, let her rip, tater chip. But anyways, so it's good to not have confusion. It's also good to have the Spirit. So anyways. To explain this whole concept, look at a protozoa. You know what a protozoa is? It's a little one-celled animal. So I did a nice little thing here of a protozoa, all the different parts of a protozoa. The protozoa has a great structure. It's got a cell wall. It's got cilia, which is like hairs, to move around. It's got a nucleus to manage its function and food and water intake and exit. It's organized. What makes it special is that it has life. It moves around on its own and accomplishes things. Simple things, but accomplishments nonetheless. Have you ever seen a dead protozoa? Had one in my bed last night. No, I'm just kidding. No. But you see a dead protozoa? It looks exactly like a living one except one thing. You know, it lacks life. It ain't moving around because it's toast. It's dead. It deteriorates and no longer moves. It still retains its organization and structure for a short time, but it accomplishes nothing. So what's more important, organization or life? Obviously life. In fact, we learn from organisms that any organization that they have is there to support the life. When life is over, the organization it has deteriorates because its purpose is past or passé. Now, structure is paramount in inanimate objects, like buildings and vehicles, but not with organisms. Organisms supply whatever organization and structure is necessary to support and maximize life. With organisms, life is the priority, not the organization. The organization in a protozoa is very different than that in a human, but both do its job to facilitate life. I've seen someone suffer brain damage and watch their brain rewire itself past the damage. The brain structure adjusted to support their life. This is true of my son, Bo. I've watched his brain get rewired over the years. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. That's how God made life. He made life that structure supports life. And when life is threatened, the structure changes and adjusts to support that life. Life doesn't serve the structure. Structure serves the life. Brothers and sisters, it's amazing to realize that the analogy God uses is that the body of Christ is an organism. It's not an organization. It's an organism. God could have made his primary compassion of the church to be like a building, like he did with the temple in chapter 3. But by far, the most consistent physical analogy God made as to what the spiritual church is the body of Christ. Check out these 10 major scripture sections where God compares the church of grace to the body of Christ. I listed them for you there in the paper that I gave you. By far, the most important and emphasized description God makes of the church we belong to is the body of Christ. So you might say, what's the big deal, Steve? The big deal is that the church is not an organization. It's an organism. What's important is its life, not its form, not a structure, or its corporate hierarchical chart. That's why we see so many different organizational church structures in the Bible. At one point, they're all just gathered in a temple. Another point, they're gathered in homes. Another time, they're gathered by the river. Sometimes you see apostles preside. Sometimes you see head of households preside. Sometimes you see a group of prophets and teachers preside. I want to ask you, why is there no fixed pattern? Because who gives a damn? Because the human leader and structure is irrelevant. The human leader and structure, the structure is irrelevant. Spiritual life is the priority, and all else flows from that. So, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Okay.
So let's talk about what is the life of the church. Is it tradition? Well, the Roman Catholics boast of 2,000 years of history and 266 popes with apostolic succession. Many people value that sense of gravitas. You know, we've been around for a long time. You can quote a pope from the 11th century or the 9th century or something like that. Go down to the early popes, Pope Peter the First, Pope whatever stuff. You know, you say, hey, that's been around for a long time. Hey, we've got some gravitas. We're serious. In contrast, the Baptist Church started much later in 1525 AD, and it highlights in salvation and holiness. So many people like the emphasis of purity from sin and want to avoid the scandals of the dark and middle ages of the Roman Catholic Church. And who wouldn't want to? These Spanish Inquisitions, not something you want to defend. Now, with the Pentecostal Church, there's much emotion and passion for the things of God. Many people like the Pentecostal Church because it seems like people are really into it instead of robotically following rituals like stand up, sit down, kneel down, bob on a bed, and the Baptist church and it is yang it a bang, it a bang, it a bang. Turn your brain off, go in the building, come out an hour, hour and a half later, and you're done. You know? Every denomination has its selling points, usually highlighting, and usually the point that's highlighted is in its name. But what is the life of the Church of Christ, the body of Christ? Is it tradition? Is it purity? Is it passion or another aspect of Christianity? If the church is primarily spiritual and not physical, then the first clue as to what the life of the church, Christian church, is. Additionally, we consider the context of when the church is mentioned, and the church's collective life is obvious. What came on the birthday of the church, it wasn't tradition. There was none. It wasn't purity from sin. Jesus and the prophets have been preaching on this a long time. It wasn't passion or any other hallmark of any other Christian denomination, because David had shined passionately for God 1,000 years before Christ. What came on Pentecost was Holy Spirit in a way that had never existed before, full, complete, and to whosoever believed, to Jew and Gentile, to male and female, to slaves and free, to rich and poor. And the first thing that the church did on Pentecost was speak in tongues, a new and impossible manifestation of the Spirit to all who were in Jerusalem at the great feast. It was an astounding display of God moving mightily and publicly, leaving no doubt as to what was happening. That God was involved, there's no doubt about that. The only question that remained was, what does this mean? And of course, Peter answered with the gospel, and about 3,000 were saved. What a great start. And don't allow yourself to be misled by big ancient buildings or stern preaching or passionate displays of faith. God's gift of Holy Spirit was the life of the church on day one, and it still is today.